There are several passages from the Bible we'd like to read this morning. First, from Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. We read from verse 7. Revelation 20 from verse 7. Revelation 20 verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We now go to Joshua. We read Joshua 9, verse 1 and verse 2. Joshua 9 from verse 1. Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the great sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. We go to Joshua 11. We read from verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Aksaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops, and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And we turn another page. We go to Joshua 12. We read from verse 7. These are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir. Their lands Joshua gave as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel, according to the tribal divisions, the hill country, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountain slopes, the desert, and the Negev, the lands of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai near Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedor, one. The king of Horma, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hafer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lesheron, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Aksaph, one. The king of Taanach, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kedesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in Naphoth Dor, one. The king of Goyim in Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. 31 kings in all. And now we go to our text for this morning, Joshua 10. We read from verse 1. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Deborah, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us, help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them over into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makeda. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makeda, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man. But the few who were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makeda, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. That day, Joshua took Makeda. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors, and he did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. So far, the reading of God's word this morning. We now listen to the preaching of the gospel, and afterwards we sing together Psalm 110, stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, when we do science in school, in about grade 3 or grade 4, we learn that the earth does not stand still, and the sun does not come up in the morning and travel through the sky and then go down again at the end of the day. Instead, the sun is here, and the earth is moving around the sun. The earth is spinning on its axis, and when our side of the earth is facing the sun, it's daylight. But when our side of the earth is away from the sun, it's nighttime. So we understand that everybody on earth is moving, and we also know those people who are closer to the North Pole, they only turn a little circle, they don't move so far. But people who live near the equator, they move much further. In fact, scientists tell us that they move about 1,600 kilometres an hour because the speed of the Earth's rotation is the same. We don't notice it. It's like sitting in a car with the windows closed. But if the Earth would stop spinning suddenly, that would be like one moment moving faster than a jet airplane, 1,600 kilometres an hour, and the next moment smashing into a brick wall. If that would happen, a seatbelt could not save us. Instead, we would all be dead, without a doubt. In our text for this morning, we read about the sun and the moon suddenly standing still. For about a full day, which we take to be 12 hours, for about a full day, the sun stood still over Gibeon. The moon stood still over the valley of Ajalon. Normally, there are about 12 hours of daylight in a day. But on this day, in Joshua 10, the sun was up for 24 hours before it became night. When we read this, we will not argue about how this might have happened, whether the earth stopped spinning for 12 hours, or whether God actually moved the sun to make this happen. We don't have a clue. But now that we have read this story, we all have to make a choice. Some people would say, this story just proves that the Bible is nonsense. We cannot believe anything that the Bible says, and they choose not to be Christians. Other people say, the Bible is true. We accept what it says, but what we read in Joshua 10, that could not possibly have happened in this way. Instead, we need a different explanation. Those people believe the Bible, but only when they decide that it makes sense. But we believe what the Bible says in our text truly happened. How? We don't understand. But God clearly wants us to believe that the sun stopped above Joshua's head, so that for 12 hours it was like the middle of the day. If this is too much for us to believe, would we believe that Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea? Would we believe that Jesus turned water into wine? Would we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? If we will believe science, over the Bible on one occasion, why would we believe the Bible at any other time? I preach to you this morning the gospel of your salvation under the following theme: when the Lord of Israel fights for his people, he guarantees victory. We pay attention to 3 points. The Lord fights for Israel, the Lord gives victory to Joshua, and in the process, the Canaanite kings are destroyed. When the Lord of Israel fights for his people, he guarantees victory. We see first how the Lord fights for Israel. Now, to understand our text properly, we first recognize the connection between Joshua 9 verse 1, Joshua 10 verse 1, and Joshua 11 verse 1. Three stories in a row. They begin exactly the same way. They begin with news about the Israelites. That news spreads like wildfire, and the Canaanites react. In chapter 9, the kings west of the Jordan hear what the Israelites have done to Jericho and Ai, and they make a plan to attack the Israelites. But the Gibeonites make a treaty with the Israelite, and that stirs the pot. It makes the other Canaanite kings even more nervous. We read at the beginning of chapter 10. And so they react. They try to punish the Gibeonites, but that doesn't work. Instead, Joshua defeats them all. And then, at the beginning of chapter 11, the kings of the north hear about this, and so they also go to war against the Israelites. They also react, and they are also defeated. Before all this happened, God said to the Israelites, "I give this land to you." God commanded the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites and take the land. But the Israelites are not doing very much. Instead, they are staying in their camp in Gilgal. Even in our text, when the Israelites march out for battle, the Israelites are not planning to take the land of Canaan. No, instead, they are doing what they have to do, supporting their allies, the Gibeonites. That is all that Joshua has in mind. But one thing leads to another. And a few hours later, the Gibeonites are safe. But then large hailstones start to fall down from the sky and kill numerous Canaanites. And then it is as if Joshua's eyes are suddenly opened. Joshua realizes that he is not supporting the Gibeonites. No, instead, he is fighting the Lord's battle to destroy the Canaanites and to take the land of Canaan for the Israelites. And when Joshua realizes this, he says in verse 12, "We must make the most of this. So, sun, stand still over Gibeon. Moon, stand still over the valley of Ajalon, because this is the battle of the Lord. Now this battle must be fought well. All our enemies must be destroyed." And so, one thing leads to another. Joshua goes through the whole land, to every city, and he destroys all the Canaanites, just like the Lord said. First, Joshua was only trying to help the Gibeonites, but God, so to speak, lined up the enemies for Joshua and for the Israelites to destroy. The Lord turns what could have been a rather minor battle into a major slaughter. And then, that's only the beginning, because starting in Joshua 11, again, one thing leads to another. Joshua and the Israelites are back in their camp in Gilgal. Again, they are not looking for a fight. But the kings of the north hear what Joshua has done in chapter 10. And so the kings of the north gather their armies for battle, and they are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Again, the Lord lines up the Canaanites so that Joshua and the Israelites can stand there and slaughter them. And so we understand, brothers and sisters, at the beginning of Joshua 9, when the Canaanite kings came together to make war against Israel, that was the work of God. Because God wanted to destroy those Canaanites. God was working in the hearts of those Canaanite kings to make battle, because God wanted to destroy them. And in Joshua 10 and 11, when even more Canaanites come together to make war against Israel, that is simply the next stage of God's massive plan. God is busy. It sounds horrible, but this is what's happening. God is busy lining up the next bunch of Canaanites, and then lining up the next bunch of Canaanites, lining them up almost like cannon fodder to be slaughtered by Joshua and the Israelites. And then we realize, even Joshua's covenant with the Gibeonites was not an accident. Instead, it was a trigger in God's hand. God used it to stir up the Canaanites, to line them up so that the Canaanites might all be destroyed. And now again we compare the destruction of the Canaanites in the Old Testament with the destruction of the world as it is prophesied for us in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, the nations of the earth join for battle against the church. Just like the Canaanites in our text gather for battle against the Israelites. In Revelation 20, the enemies of the church are numerous, like the sand on the seashore. Just like the Canaanites in Joshua 11 are numerous, like the sand on the seashore. But now, we also understand why. So many enemies are coming together. Why? Because they don't like us, and they don't like what we do. They want to destroy us. So they look threatening, even overwhelming. But our text teaches us that God is laughing at them. And God is showing us in our text that God is really bringing them together, not so that they can destroy us, but so that He can destroy them instead. In our text, it is not the Israelites who are spoiling for a fight, itching to go out to battle, waiting impatiently to be rid of those pesky Canaanites and take the land. No, God is lining up His enemies, because by the hand of Joshua, God will destroy them all. And for this reason, brothers and sisters, today we see the world uniting against the church. If we count numbers, they are more than us. They will have the numbers they need to change every law of the land concerning abortion, concerning euthanasia, concerning marriage, concerning education. They will want to make life very difficult for us. Make no mistake. Again, I remind you, this coming week, God willing, on Tuesday evening and Wednesday evening, there will be ARPA meetings to highlight the need for Christian parents to wrestle their children from the grip of the state, because our governments will no longer allow us to teach our children a Christian worldview. And make no mistake, Beloved congregation, the world does not want us to teach our children Christian morality, Christian values. The world will not tolerate it for long that we teach our children that this is right and that is wrong. We should expect the world to become more and more aggressive in telling us what we can and cannot do, what we may and may not teach our children. We, brothers and sisters, we will have to stand up and fight for what we believe is right, just like Joshua and the Israelites had to stand up and fight in our text. Battle after battle, a never-ending row of battles will have to be fought. Joshua 12 mentions 31 kings, and we read through them one at a time. Those 31 battles had to be fought. 31 kings had to be defeated, destroyed by Joshua and the Israelites. And at the end of the list, we find that there are still many more battles that need to be fought and many more kings that need to be defeated for Joshua. The list of battles goes on and on and on. So we should also expect that our battle for freedom to live as Christians, for freedom to raise our children in the Christian faith, these battles will also continue for as long as this world remains. Indeed, we have every reason to believe that it will become tougher and tougher as time goes on. But when the unbelieving world stands united against us, when the unbelieving world seems to be the most threatening, then we know what God will be doing. We believe that He is in control. We believe that He will be bringing our enemies together against us, not so that they can destroy us, but instead, He is setting them up so that He can destroy them. Like sheep are led to the slaughter, they will go willingly, even eagerly, because they don't know what is going to happen to them. So the enemies of the church will be led to destruction. The Lord our God, He is King of all the earth. He sets up His enemies and our enemies so that He can destroy them all. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's tiring to think about this. It's discouraging. But understand, when Joshua and the Israelites come into Canaan and fight against the Canaanites, that seems like a game of chess. Whoever has the best pieces, whoever has the best pieces in the best places, he should probably win. But our text tells us that God is playing this game of chess against Himself. God moves for Joshua and the Israelites. God baits a trap, and then God also moves for the Canaanites. God leads the Canaanites into the trap. So, this game of chess, Joshua cannot lose. If God is on our side, against us shall be none. He did not spare His own, His well-beloved Son, so that He might save us truly. That is our first point. In our second point, we will now see how the Lord gives victory to Joshua. In verse 11, the Canaanites are fleeing before the Israelites, and the Lord hurls large hailstones down from the sky and kills many Canaanites. And then Joshua commands the sun and the moon to stop where they are. Verse 12 says that Joshua gives these commands to the sun and the moon in the presence of Israel. Literally, we read, before the eyes of Israel. The point is, when Joshua says these things to the sun and to the moon, all the Israelite soldiers are standing there. They hear what Joshua says, and of course, they look up and they see where the sun is. They see where the moon is. They see that the sun and the moon are standing there. And 3 hours later, 6 hours later, while the Israelites are pursuing the Canaanites and wondering how much time there is left in the day, the Israelites, again they look up and they see that the sun and the moon are still not moving. Understand, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing the fact that this miracle took place before many witnesses. Understand that this is the love and the grace of our Heavenly Father. God understands that this story challenges our faith, because it is difficult for us to believe that this could really happen. God does not ignore our problem. God does not say, figure it out for yourself. Instead, God tells us that this miracle did not happen in secret so that only a few people noticed it. Instead, it happened in public for all the Israelites to see. All those witnesses, they can all testify that this really happened. So, will we believe this or not? And of course, it was easier for the Israelites to believe than it is for us, because we imagine the earth circling around the sun and spinning on its own axis. And we imagine in our text that God must have reached out and done something to make the sun or the earth stop moving. And this we see as a miracle. But that's not really the way the Bible sees it. Today, and for the last 1,000 years, God has not been sitting in heaven with his hands in his pockets, watching the world spin, occasionally stretching out his hand to do a miracle. Instead, God has his hand on the sun, his hand on the earth, 24/7. God controls all the movement of the earth and the sun and all the planets and the stars, moment by moment. For God to stop the world from moving for a whole day is a miracle. But it is not a greater miracle than the miracle which God is doing constantly, where God is turning the world every day to give us a new morning, afternoon, and evening. God is not like a watchmaker who winds up the clock and lets it run down by itself. Instead, God feeds. God actively feeds every bird of the air. God gives clothes to every flower of the field. God numbers all the hairs on your head and on my head. God does whatever he wills. Who are we to say that anything would be impossible for God? And besides, and this is even more important, brothers and sisters, we see enmity against the church in the world. We see enmity and we feel enmity, and the Bible prophesies that this enmity will not go away by itself. Instead, it will continue, it will grow. The Bible gives us reason to expect hardship and struggle inside the church and in the world as well. Jesus said, a servant is no greater than his master. Jesus said, like they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. And so, in Revelation 12, we read that God protects his children from Satan, so that Satan cannot reach us and he cannot hurt us. But then we read, Satan, from his mouth, he spews out water like a river to overtake the Christians and to sweep us away with the torrent. When that happens, beloved congregation, what does God do? Then, says Revelation 12, then God cracks open the earth so that the earth swallows up the river that the dragon has spewed out of its mouth. In our text, God puts his hand on the sun. God makes the sun stand still. In Revelation 12, God puts his hand on the earth and makes a river appear out of nowhere between Satan and God's people whom God is protecting. And this is God's promise, brothers and sisters. When the world looks strong, when our enemies seem frightening, when we cannot see any way out anymore, then our God will tear up the mountains. God will throw aside the rivers. God will use everything in all of creation to protect us and to lead us to salvation. God promises to do all that. Can he? Is he the Lord of all creation? Can he pick up hailstones and hurl them at our enemies? Can he turn the darkness of night into the brightness of day? Is he able to move the sun, the moon, and even all the stars, if that was necessary, to save the people he loves? He is above creation, so that all things are instruments in his hand, and he can use them all in any way that he chooses for the salvation of the people he loves. Oh, brothers and sisters, in our text, God demonstrates his power for us in a most wonderful way. He doubles the length of a day, and in the process, he saves his people, and he gives them the land of promise, while at the same time he destroys all his enemies. Truly, this is the judgment day of the Old Testament, a horrible day, and also a guarantee for us that he will come down from heaven to judge the living and the dead. In our third point, we see how, in the process, God destroys the Canaanite kings. During the battle, five Canaanite kings are found in a cave hiding, but they are not dealt with immediately. Instead, Joshua commands that large rocks be rolled in front of the cave so that the Canaanite armies can be defeated first, and then, after the battle is over, the cave can be opened, and then the five kings are brought before Joshua and laid on the ground. And then five Israelite army commanders put their feet on the necks of those Canaanite kings before those kings are executed. And then the bodies of those Canaanite kings are thrown back into the cave. Large stones are rolled over the mouth of the cave. And those stones, says Joshua, those stones are there to this day. Here we see another sure sign of the day of judgment, brothers and sisters. First, those Canaanite kings have to wait in the cave while Joshua is mopping up the Canaanite army. That symbolizes the natural death of all God's enemies. But after that, when the battle is over, then will come Judgment Day. Then the graves or the caves will be opened. Then every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then all God's enemies, including all those people in Canada today who want to make it impossible for us to train our children in the way of the Lord, they will all be lying flat on their backs, helpless, with the foot of our Lord and Saviour on their throat. After that, for them, there will be eternal death. But in stark contrast with this Canaanite grave, for these Canaanite kings, this grave which remains closed even to the present day, as Joshua writes, in contrast, the children of God have a different kind of grave, which goes open and closed and open again. Remember when Sarah died? Abraham buried Sarah and he closed the tomb. But some years later, when Abraham died, Isaac and Ishmael opened the tomb to bury the father. And many times in the following years, that tomb was opened again for Isaac, Rebekah, for Leah, for Jacob, for Joseph, and an open tomb. A tomb that opens and reopens for every generation. It points forward to the open tomb of Easter Sunday, where our Lord Jesus Christ destroyed the power of death, so that for all those who believe in him, death no longer has power. And the grave cannot hold us. Instead, for us and for everybody who believes in Jesus, there is life, even eternal life. The tomb in our text is closed. It is closed permanently because the kings who were buried there are enemies of God's people, enemies of God. For them, there is no future, no hope. What a blessing it is for us that we are children of God, that we live by faith in him. What a blessing it is for us that we can go to the cemetery, that we can bury the people we love, and we may know that the grave is only a temporary resting place for the body, and we look forward to the great day when our Lord Jesus Christ will return on the clouds of heaven. Then our graves will be open again. Then there will be life and joy and celebration forever. And it is on this note that the story of the conquest of the Promised Land must end, brothers and sisters. In the book of Joshua, after the end of chapter 12, when all those 31 kings have been defeated one by one, then there is no more fighting. The Canaanites are gone. Now the land can be divided. The Israelites can take possession. Now God has fulfilled all the promises he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now God has poured out the full measure of his wrath on the Canaanite nations. How awesome it is to see again and again how God punishes sin and destroys his enemies. Jericho, Ai, all the Canaanites. How frightening it is also to read what God did to Achan and his family when they were unbelieving and disobedient. And when we read Joshua 10, 11 and 12, full as these chapters are of slaughter, where God lines up the nations so that Joshua and the Israelites can just slaughter them one after the other, How good it is for us to know that we are children of God and we live by His grace. How good it is to have God's promise that He takes us by the hand and leads us to a heavenly Canaan where we can live with Him forever. O children of God, let us hold on to the promises of our Father. Let us trust Him and live in faith. Also, when the evil one tempts us, like he tempted Canaan, also, when the evil one looks to be strong and threatening, let us believe God's sure promise that He is almighty and He rules over the kings of the earth. Let us look forward with confidence to the day when He will come down from heaven to save us completely from our sins, to destroy His and our enemies, to give us perfect and eternal life. Heaven or hell, eternal life or eternal death, it's all there in the book of Joshua. Let us believe that God has chosen us, and then let us choose life. Amen.